You've never seen, for example, a soul. And so when you hear the word soul, you have to imagine what a soul must be. You have never seen in tangible, concrete form such a thing as justice or freedom. And so when it comes to abstractions, you have to imagine what those abstractions are. And of course, we have never actually seen God. Now, God has manifested himself in tangible form, particularly in the incarnation of his Son. But don't you find it interesting that all the way through the New Testament, we never get a description of the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? The one bit of description that we get is from Isaiah. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Evidently, he must not have been a very handsome fellow. But we don't know how tall he was. We don't know how muscular he was. We don't know whether his voice was deep and resonant or whether it was high-pitched and squeaky. We don't know anything, really, about the physical appearance of our Lord Jesus. And so when it comes even to the person of our Savior, let alone the triune God, we must imagine what he is. Now, the good news is that the Bible gives us all sorts of help in doing this. And this evening, I want to take you to one text that aims to help us imagine God rightly. And I want to talk about this text, not only about what the text says, but about what the text is trying to do. And by looking at what the text is trying to do, I believe that this is going to help us learn better how to imagine God rightly in the future. I'm going to ask you to open to the 23rd Psalm, a text that I'm sure is very familiar to you. You really don't need another exposition of the 23rd Psalm. You gentlemen have probably all preached this text at one time or another. I'm sure you've read it on multiple occasions. If you've performed more than 3 funerals, I'll guarantee you that you've read this text. Let me read it aloud for you. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we read this text, very often we picture in our mind's eye David as a boy, out on a hillside somewhere in Judea, with his flock of sheep around him, thinking about being a shepherd, thinking about his sheep, and we picture the shepherd boy David writing this psalm. I really don't think that's how it happened. Because you look at the content of this psalm, and there is a depth and a maturity that only comes with having been in hardship and privation and danger. We don't really know when David wrote this psalm, but of all the events that we know in the life of David, I think probably the event that best matches the content of this psalm is his betrayal by Absalom. When his own son rebels against him, seizes the kingdom, and tries to take David's life, David gets scant warning. And with a bare household, no provision, manages to get out of Jerusalem, gets down across the Kidron Brook, Kidron Valley, and goes up the Mount of Olives, and we find rather an extended narrative in 2 Samuel talking about David's ascent of the Mount of Olives, the various events that happen as he goes up the mountain and then as he goes over the mountain. You may recall one of the events is that David, without provision, is met by a Gentile king, Barzillai, the Gileadite. And within sight of Jerusalem, within sight of Absalom and his enemies, Barzillai comes along and says, essentially, I heard you're having a little trouble. I brought you some provisions. Now, later on, David actually offers Barzillai a place in his own household. After David is restored to the kingship, he offers to take Barzillai into his household. Interestingly enough, Barzillai declines. Barzillai, a Gentile king, doesn't want to be a member of the household of Israel. But he says, if you'll take my sons into your house, I'd appreciate that. But here you have this astonishing act of mercy on the part of someone from whom you'd least expect it, at the very moment when it seems least likely. And I think it's exactly, if not under that circumstance, at least under that kind of circumstance, that the ideas occur to David that he later records in the 23rd Psalm. And as we read the Psalm, we discover that David is being provided for. He is receiving rest. He has shelter. He has protection from danger. Even the presence of his enemies cannot trouble him because he has a shepherd who cares for him. And he expresses his confidence that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here, the psalmist, David, is giving us a way to imagine God. And he does it by means of a very vivid image or word picture. The entire psalm is an extended metaphor built around the notion that God is a shepherd. Now, of course, that implies what David is. David never comes right out and says, but David is the sheep. God is the shepherd. David is the sheep. And the whole psalm is an exploration of that relationship. And as David explores that relationship, it gives him the opportunity to articulate certain aspects of God's character and God's work. In other words, David is writing this psalm in order to help us imagine who God is. It is an imaginative act to realize that God is, in certain respects, like a shepherd. Now, of course, in other respects, he is unlike a shepherd. But in certain respects, he is very like a shepherd. And the point of the psalm is to dwell on those aspects of God's character and God's work that are most shepherd-like. And so as we approach this psalm, we are being asked to employ the imagination in order to arrive at truth. Now, there's an important principle here. Most of our knowledge of truth is put together imaginatively. Truth isn't about individual isolated facts. Here is an object, a pulpit. But the pulpit is not true or false. It simply exists. When I begin to make assertions concerning this pulpit, I begin to locate this pulpit within a nexus of ideas. I say, this pulpit is at the front of the room. This pulpit is made of wood. This pulpit is colored brown. You can evaluate those assertions for their truth or falsehood by understanding how this pulpit is related to those qualities and properties. Frontness. Hardness. Brownness. Woodness. Okay. In a certain sense, you already have to have those categories in your mind, or else you're not going to be able to say whether the propositions are true or false. You are taking the idea of pulpit, and you are taking the idea of brown, and you are bringing them together. That's an imaginative act. In the psalm, we're taking the idea of God, and we're taking the idea of shepherd, and we're bringing them together. We're making an assertion about God, that God is like a shepherd. We are imaginatively building up truth about God. The capacity for doing that is what is called the moral imagination. And I encourage you to note that expression, moral imagination, because it's a very important one. It's one that deserves to be explored at length, and it's one that we fundamentalists know almost nothing about. We've paid almost no attention to it. So, what does this psalm do? Well, in the first place, it pictures. It pictures God. It pictures God as a shepherd. But it does more than simply to picture God. It does more than simply to inform us, because this psalm also evokes. That is to say, the psalmist not only wishes to picture God's character, he wishes to draw out of us a right response to the picture that we are seeing. As we read this psalm, we feel that there are certain ways in which we ought to respond to such a shepherd, and there are other ways in which we ought not. Some of these we know about because David mentions them explicitly. He says that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to respond by seeking righteousness. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil if God is our shepherd. We ought not to fear dark shadows. Okay, these are responses that we either should or shouldn't experience. We could draw out quite a list, actually. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to trust God for his provision. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to follow as God directs us. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to submit to God. He is, after all, the shepherd, and we are, after all, the sheep. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to be comforted both by God's protection and by God's discipline. His rod and his staff should both be sources of comfort to us. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to thank him for his gifts, because our cup runneth over. If God is our shepherd, then we ought to be encouraged by God's care. But you see, the psalmist doesn't come right out and say, if God is your shepherd, then here are the things you ought to do. He doesn't give us that list. Why not? Well, because the power of the image lies in its ability to make those demands implicitly rather than explicitly. I hinted at this earlier in the day. The text implies more than it says, and by making the implication, it forces us to draw the inference. And in the drawing of the inference, we are forced to put ourselves into it. In other words, we're engaged in the very act of absorbing and experiencing the psalm. It draws us, by experiencing the psalm, it draws us into the presence of the shepherd. Can I say it this way? This is not just a poem about the shepherd. The shepherd is in the psalm, and we meet him here. This book is, after all, living and powerful. As we study the psalm, we not only learn about God, we know God. And I think this is one reason that we aren't just given a discursive list of responses that we ought to experience. If we had the list, then we'd say, okay, I'll see if I can work up each individual response, and as I do, I'll check it off the list. It's much more effective to do this the way that the psalmist does. The demands evoked by the image are far more powerful than a bare statement of obligations. Even if we listed all the obligations and gave all the reasons for the obligations, it wouldn't have the same power. When the imagination is engaged, the heart is shaped, and the conduct is molded. By the way, let me take just a brief little detour here. Let's talk about the word entertainment. Do you believe that there should ever be entertainment in worship? Don't answer that. I'm guessing most of you would say no. But I actually think there should be, if you understand rightly what entertainment is. When most of us think of entertainment, what we think of is amusement. What's entertainment? Well, you turn on the TV, or you go watch the ball game, or whatever. That's not actually what entertainment means. Think of it this way. When you entertain someone at your home, what are you doing? Well, you're bringing them into your home. You're feeding them, perhaps lodging them. They are, so to speak, temporarily a member of your household. And as long as they're in your household, they see how you live and they more or less pattern their conduct after the customs of your household. They have an opportunity to look out your windows and to see your views. And properly speaking, I think that's what entertainment should do. All good works of art entertain in that sense, including this one. An artist builds a house of imaginative concepts. And then he invites us to come into that house and to live there a while, to look out its windows and to see the world as he sees it. And when we have been entertained in that way, then our view of the world is or should be forever transformed. In that sense of the term, David certainly entertains us in the 23rd Psalm. If we didn't have this psalm, how long would it take before the idea occurred to us that God is like a shepherd? Well, we'd probably discover it in other scriptures, but it might be a long time if we were just sitting around thinking about God before we came up with this idea. But David's got it right here. David not only has the idea, he grasps what the idea means. He grasps how this idea discloses to us the character of God. And so he constructs this psalm as a little house of imaginative concepts. And he says to us, come on in, look at God my way for a moment. And when we have seen God his way, when we have known God as God is known by David, then our entire vision of God is enriched and enlightened and elevated and transformed. I'm dead set against amusements in worship. But when it comes to entertainment, if you understand what entertainment means, I'm all for it. In fact, it's exactly what we ought to be doing. Now, here's the thing. If this psalm were the only part of Scripture that did this kind of thing, we might say, well, that's a fluke. It's a pleasant exception to the rule, but it's not that big a deal. In fact, this psalm is not exceptional. You realize most of the Bible is not discursive literature. Most of the Bible doesn't take the form of a systematic theology. It's not written in the form of a treatise. What kind of literature do we have in the Bible? Well, we start out with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What are those books? They're narrations. They're histories. They're stories. With a good dollop of law thrown in there, to be sure. But they're narratives. They're stories. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. What have we got? Stories. And more stories. And more stories. You realize? Stories are a great way of imagining God. Because they actually show God at work in His relationships with human beings. And when we get through all of the stories, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Canticles, what have we got? Poems and poems and poems and more poems. In fact, we've already got a good bit of poetry back in the narrative section, but now we've got pure poetry all the way through. And by the time we get to the end of the poetical section of the Old Testament, you realize we are well over halfway through the Bible. And now we're into the prophets. And what form do the prophets generally choose when they write? Who's the greatest poet in the Bible? Isaiah. You say, better than David? I think so. I think better than David. Isaiah is an incredible poet. Jeremiah. Wow. He could write devastating poetry. Now you come to Ezekiel. No poetry. Or very, very little poetry in Ezekiel. But when you come to Ezekiel, you get something brand new. Something we haven't seen up to this point. You remember the opening of Ezekiel? You know, you've got this vision of the wheels within the wheels, and they've got beings that are, you know, they look like a calf or a man or an eagle, and they're running at right angles. And you say, what is going on with that? And the answer is, we've got a brand new thing. It's called apocalyptic. You come to things like the Valley of Dried Bones. More apocalyptic, vivid, vivid imagery. How do you imagine God? Ezekiel is full of ways to imagine God. Daniel, more apocalyptic. And then the 12, again, poems and apocalyptic. Very little straight discursive prose. And now we're two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Four-fifths of the way through the Bible. So you have the New Testament. What do you have? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. More stories. You say, aren't we ever going to get to just straight discursive literature? Well, we finally do when we get to Romans. Here we've got discourse. But you know what Paul does as he writes his letters? He keeps drawing on those Old Testament stories and images to inform that he's writing, to the extent that if you don't understand the stories and if you in the images, you're not going to get what Paul is writing about. And finally, you come to the last book in the Bible. And what do you have? Apocalyptic. It's called the Apocalypse, right? Wow. Do you suppose God had a reason for compiling His Word in such a way that about 85 to 90% of it is imaginative literature. And imaginative doesn't mean, for example, that the stories are just made up. What it means is that this is a literary genre that requires us to use our imagination. You can't read a story without using your imagination to follow it. Why are we constantly being required to use our imagination? Answer, because we can't see God, and we can't see the soul, and we can't see sin, and we can't see justification, and we can't see redemption. We have to imagine those things. They are not tangible, concrete objects. And so the Bible is all about imagining God and His world and His ways rightly. The text of Scripture is packed full of images that help us to imagine rightly who God is, what His character must be, what He is doing, how the world is related to Him, and who we are in relationship to Him. I just sat down and did some quick listing here. I didn't go searching the Scripture for images. I just jotted down some of them that came to my mind. You realize the multiplicity of ways in which the Lord is pictured? The Lord is, of course, in this psalm, a shepherd. But He's a rock. He's a tower. He's a fortress. He's a commander. In fact, that's what the name Yahweh Tzidkenu means. Yahweh of armies. He's the commander of the armies of heaven. He's a man of war, we are told. You get to Habakkuk? He's a jilted husband. He's a great king. He's a father. He's a dwelling place or a home. He's a legislator. He's a judge. He is an inheritance in one place, and He is the inheritor in another place. He's a teacher. He's a planter, for instance, of a vineyard in the Old Testament or of a field in the New Testament. He is a consuming fire. He's a shelter. He's a rider on the storm. He's a sun and shield. He's a banner. He's a hunter who sets a snare for his prey. He is a singer. He is a crown of glory and beauty. He is a sleeper about to rise up. He is a potter who fashions a vessel. And these are just images that come readily to mind. What do we have there? Maybe two dozen? Christ is pictured as a door, as a road, as a mother hen, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb of God, as the branch, as the good shepherd, the true vine, the bread of life, the light of the world, the root of David, the bright and morning star, and the bridegroom. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's one way of imagining Him and of imagining heaven. Of course, there are other ways. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. Which way speaks more truly? You see, we learn to imagine rightly who God is, what He does, what the world must be in relationship to Him, and who we are under Him. Salvation. Scripture is full of images that tell us what salvation is. Justification, that's a word picture. Justification is all about what occurs in the courtroom. Regeneration, that's a word picture. Regeneration is all about what occurs in the birthing chamber. Redemption, that's a word picture. Redemption is all about what occurs in a slave market. Imputation, that's a word picture. It's all about what occurs in a commercial transaction. Washing from pollution. There are a multiplicity of ways in which salvation is pictured in the Bible. We imagine what our salvation is. The church. Think of some of the images of the church. The church is a flock as opposed to the fold. The church is a new race, a third race. The church is a holy temple. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a select nation. The church is a priesthood. The church is a bride. What about we ourselves? We're pictured as freed slaves. We're pictured as purchased possessions, as pardoned criminals, as born children, as adopted sons, which is not the same thing. Incidentally, we get into the family of God by regeneration. We are told where we stand in the family of God by adoption. You're not adopted into God's family. You're born into God's family. That's what regeneration is all about. We're pictured as new creations. We're pictured as sheep in His pasture, temples of His Spirit, the fingers and toes, the ears, the nose of His body, of Christ's body. Even Christian leaders are pictured, and their responsibilities are depicted through the images that are provided. They are pictured as fishermen, as farmers, as builders, as aged men. That's what the word elder means, right? As shepherds, that's what the word pastor means. As administrators, that's what the word bishop means. They're pictured as nursing mothers. By the way, there's an image that ought to inform pastoral ministry. Images must be important. Scripture is packed full of them. We not only imagine who God is, we not only imagine who Christ is and what He does, we imagine what salvation must be, we imagine what leadership is, we imagine who we are. Images must be important. Why? Because they are the primary mechanism for enabling us to conceptualize rightly who God is and what He does. Good images lead to good theology. Bad images lead to bad theology. It's as simple as that. Furthermore, images are the mechanism for gripping the affections and moving people toward action. Let me put it a different way. Every image not only evokes an emotional response, it not only touches our affections, but then it reaches beyond those affections because, as Scott pointed out in his workshop earlier, an affection is exactly an inclination of the will. And when the will is inclined, then we act. So the image reaches the heart, but then it reaches the hands. It moves us to do. Let me give you a couple of, I'll restrict myself to one. Let me give you one big picture contrast that shows what happens when our image changes, when our imagination alters. Under Orthodox Christian theology, biblical Christian theology, God was pictured as a sovereign ruler, and the world is depicted as His servant. God commands, the world obeys. God creates, the world is a made thing. God works on the world, God designates others to work on the world is a thing to be operated with. What does that imply about our relationship to the environment? Well, among other things, it implies this. Exploitation is not a bad word. God has made this created world in order to be exploited by humans. He has put us here and He made the world for our use. And in fact, if we choose to use up some part of the world, we haven't sinned. Now, we may not want to use up that part of the world. Whether we do or not is a prudential decision. It's not a moral decision. That's what comes from what I'll call a traditional biblical understanding of the relationship between God and the world. But that image has been shifting, especially over the last 50 years. More and more, the world is being pictured as God's body. And God is more or less the soul of the world. And God and the world are sort of co-evolving, and they are mutually dependent upon each other. Now, this started out with Alfred North Whitehead and Charles Hartshorne in what is called process philosophy and process theology. And guess what? It's been imported right into evangelicalism. And an increasing number of evangelicals are envisioning the relationship between God and the world in these same terms. Now, if this is the case, the world is no longer a thing to be used. The created order doesn't exist to be exploited. Creation is now a thing to be nurtured and cherished and preserved. In the old model, you cut down a tree and you burn it so you can be warm. In the new model, a tree is there to be hugged while you freeze. You see, when you change the image, when you imagine God differently, it changes the way you feel about Him and about things, and it changes the way you act. Images are not only important, images are the most important thing that we have. Therefore, it must be important that our minds and our hearts be governed by the right images. We have to conceptualize God rightly. We have to conceptualize His work rightly. If we're going to feel rightly toward Him, if we are going to behave rightly toward Him, we must conceptualize the world rightly. We must conceptualize ourselves rightly. We must imagine all of these things rightly and truly, or we're going to feel wrongly and we're going to behave badly. That's the fundamental problem that we face today. Because whatever changes our view of God necessarily changes our view of the world, and it also changes our view of ourselves. By the way, the reverse is also true. If we change the way we imagine ourselves, and we are committed to that change, then sooner or later, we have to change the way that we imagine God. This is why, in the long run, for example, a Pelagian theology is devastating to true worship. Because the moment you begin to exalt man, you have to begin to tear down the throne of God. And at some point in a Pelagian theology, God and man become buddies. Incidentally, you realize, to the best of my knowledge, now you correct me if I'm wrong on this. Wait until we're done. Correct me if I'm wrong. I can't think of a single passage of Scripture in which a biblical writer names God as his friend. Not one. I can think of passages in which God names humans as his friends. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends." But I can't think of a single instance in which a human being says to God, "You are my friend." From the human point of view, it's always, 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 "You are my Lord." And I think when we make that imaginative shift from God as our Lord to God as our friend, we're giving something away that is not going to be easily retrieved. And most of the way that we make that change is through our hymnology. At any rate, it necessarily follows, and if you've been completely bored by this conversation, rejoice because it's near the end. It necessarily follows that anything that reaches our imagination is of primary importance. Because whatever gets into our imagination is going to shape the way that we envision God. It's going to shape the way that we envision the world. It's going to shape the way that we envision ourselves. It's going to shape the way that we envision sin, justice, freedom, all sorts of things. Those are all imaginative things. They are constructed in our imaginations. When our imaginations are wrongly furnished, we become devastatingly wrong about those things. It's extremely important that we imagine them rightly, and so we have to be careful about the way that our imagination is formed. Okay, I began by saying that I'm going to ask you to make a firm commitment before you leave here to do your best to imagine God rightly. You say, how am I going to do that? Well, number one, and most obviously, you're going to need to ponder biblical imagery. and to unpack its meaning. You're going to have to make a conscious and deliberate effort in understanding the way that the Bible teaches us to imagine God and the world and ourselves and all those other things. To explore the wealth of biblical imagery, to unpack it for its implications, to invest yourself in it. Secondly, you are going to need to become aware of the imagery that constantly bombards us from the world around us. And you can't escape it. The advertisers have figured out that the way to motivate us to spend is to reach our imaginations. You know what? I'm trying to think of a way to say this. If you never tasted beer, and all you had to rely on was commercials, what would you assume beer tastes like? Well, it must taste like fun, right? Because in the commercials, everybody who drinks it is having a wonderful time. They get you to imagine alcohol in a certain way. They don't go and show you the guy passed out on the street, vomiting his guts out. Pardon me for inserting the imagery in a sermon. But it makes the point. That's not how they want you to imagine this stuff. They give you a whole different construct. We need to be careful. We can't protect ourselves from it. I mean, you can throw away the TV, but you know what? You drive down the highway, you're still going to be bombarded with imagery. You turn on a radio, you're going to be bombarded with aural imagery. It's around us everywhere. We are immersed in it. What we have to do is to become aware, to become deliberate about evaluating the imagery that is reaching us. We need to ask ourselves, how is this shaping my imagination? And I think this applies for all sorts of things. How does Thomas Kincaid shape my imagination? How does Precious Moments shape my imagination? How does Hallmark shape my imagination? How does Disney shape my imagination? What sorts of categories are they putting into my mind that control the way that I think about God and about the world and about myself? And I'm not saying one way or the other as to whether I think those things are positive or negative, constructive or destructive. All I'm saying is they're there. We'd better become aware of them and we'd better become thoughtful about them. And then third, we do need to shield ourselves from at least some sources of imagery. And I'm going to suggest two kinds of sources that we deliberately need to shield ourselves from. Number one, we deliberately need to shield ourselves from sources that we know in advance are aiming to communicate false imagery. Now, we cannot, probably should not, avoid all exposure to false imagery. But we do need to become extremely cautious about deliberately exposing ourselves to imaginative works that aim to persuade us against God, that aim to twist and to corrupt our views of God and of the world and ourselves. So ask yourself, who's really trying to pull me away from the truth? Now, I'm not saying that you never allow yourself to be exposed to that stuff. What I'm saying is that you take a great deal of care with it. Some of you in this room are pastors. If I can put it this way, you are physicians of the soul. And if you go into a physician's office, and especially a pharmacist's office, you will find shelves lined with poisons. Because the physician and the pharmacist have to study the poisons. They have to know how they work. And occasionally they will even prescribe poisons in very mild doses to do particular things. I think that some of the false imagery is rather like that. As pastors, let me put it this way. I'd never let a little kid read Harry Potter. I'd never do it. Kid's going to get all the wrong messages and learn all the wrong lessons. But if you're a pastor, you'd better have read those books. You better know what's in there and how they're communicating. Because half the kids in your congregation are going to have read them, whether you wish they would or not. So you'd better be ready to respond. And it won't help you if you get up and preach a message against Harvey Potter and his broomstick of rebellion. You're going to have to deal with it seriously. But, point being, we've got to guard ourselves with respect to sources that we know are attempting to subvert the way that we imagine God. Secondly, and this may be even more important, we need to guard ourselves from sources of imagery that seek, how can I say this, that seek to shape our affections and our responses while bypassing our understanding or overpowering our understanding. We need to be careful about media that expose us to imagery in such a way that we are not able to analyze them until after they have had their effect. It's one thing to read a book about Harry Potter, because books take a long time to read. You're going to have multiple sessions of reading them. And even as you're reading, you're being forced to analyze. You realize this is one of the differences between books and film. You read a book, reading is inveterately an analytical act. You've got to be able to distinguish subjects and predicates and objects and modifiers. And you may not be able to label all those things, but the act of reading forces you to do that analysis. When you read, you are always analyzing at some level. When you're watching a play or when you're watching a movie, it's impossible to analyze because it puts you in the mode of immediacy. In other words, what theater does is to bypass the discursive understanding and to reach directly for what I would say is the koilia, the gut reaction, the passions, in order to get a visceral response and to get you to do something. You don't have the opportunity to think about it and to analyze it until after it's already had its effect. If we read flawed images in a book, we've got plenty of opportunity to analyze. If we encounter flawed images in a theatrical production, it becomes much more difficult and maybe even impossible to analyze those until we've extracted ourselves from the theatrical environment. But by then, we've already given something up. I think that guarding ourselves from sources that use imagery to reach the emotions without going through the understanding, I think that's even more important than guarding ourselves from sources of images that we know are going to be false. How can I say this? Okay. Reading Harry Potter will do less damage to your children than watching Little House on the Prairie. Because Little House on the Prairie comes in under the radar. You want to tell me the theology of Little House on the Prairie is correct? You better do a little more analysis. But it comes in under the radar. It hits you viscerally. It gets, if not an agreement, at least a desire to agree, a wish that it could be so, before you're even thinking about it. What all this means is that art matters. Sculpture matters. Poetry matters. Belletristic literature matters. Theater matters. Dance matters. Architecture matters. Music matters. By the way, there's another one that can overpower the understanding. There are kinds of music that don't overpower the understanding. In fact, they invite you to engage the mind in dissection. You listen to a fugue, especially if it's by Bach, and there is the invitation there. Think, 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 think. You listen to AC/DC. What they're doing is not inviting you to think. What they're doing is slamming you with such a wall of sound that it shatters your entire discursive process and reaches straight for the gut. Okay? When it goes through the understanding, when it circumvents the understanding, it's dangerous. No matter if the message ends up being all right, if we get in the habit of allowing the understanding to be circumvented, we're on dangerous ground. Art, sculpture, poetry, literature, theater, dance, architecture. Whether we think a particular work is good or bad, whether we think a particular form or genre is good or bad, whether we think a particular medium is good or bad, we at least need to take it seriously. In fact, I think these things are fundamental. Because anything that shapes the way that we imagine God, or the way that we imagine our relationship to Him, cannot be secondary or indifferent. Now, obviously, this is not a sermon that lends itself to an altar call. But I do want to give you not just an invitation, I want to give you a plea. I am begging you, when you leave this place, leave with a new or a renewed, but certainly a firm commitment, a determination that in the future you are going to imagine God rightly. Can we pray? Our Shepherd, we praise you. We express our dependence upon you. We express our confidence in you. And we express our love for you. We want to know you. We want to know you as our Shepherd. We want to know you as our rock and fortress. We want to know you as our high tower. We want to know you as our shield and defender. We want to know you in all of these ways. And where we do not know you in these ways experientially, then we yearn to know you in these ways through your presence in your own word. You have disclosed yourself to us through these images. Help us to imagine you rightly so that we may love you as you deserve to be loved and serve you as you ought to be served. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.